Welcome to the Eucharist Podcast with Wyoming Catholic College, responding to the call for Eucharistic renewal by sharing wisdom in God's country. I'm Jeremy Holmes, Academic Dean at Wyoming Catholic College.
And I'm Kyle Washit, its President, and welcome to this episode.
Last week's episode was the first of two we recorded with J.D. Flynn of the Pillar and Father Nathan Cromley of the St. John Institute. Today, part two of that conversation. Enjoy.
And of course, that dovetails really well with Wyoming Catholic College, because what you guys do with CORE is all about an encounter with the Lord and the preparation of the wilderness, allowing for a personal heart-to-heart encounter with God. That's what you guys always do in your trips. So I think it's a nice synergy between these two events, and it's fitting that Wyoming Catholic College should lead that.
Well, so someone had told me, they used a phrase. They said, we're in the era of experiential evangelization. And at first, when they used that phrase, I thought they meant the oft misquoted St. Francis quote of, you know, when you preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. But that's not what they were meaning. They were meaning that fundamentally people are disposed to receive the message that you're preaching when you are in an experiential context, whether that's out in the wilderness with eagle eyes or with CORE, whether that's on a Eucharistic procession, but there's some kind of getting taken up into an experience that is a dispositive to hearing the proclamation. And they said they thought it was especially because of now, because in a way we're sort of numbed to hearing slogans and words and messaging. Like, we are living our lives immersed in advertising gimmicks, whether that's on our phone or on social media or in the grocery store or whatever the case may be. You know, 100 years ago, you were not exposed to even half the amount of ads that, you know, we're getting filled with every day. And so the claim was, you need something to break out of just feeling like it's another gimmick, it's another slogan.
Yeah.
You need to be taken up into an actual experience. And so, again, I find the refreshingness of the church saying, hey, when we're to a Eucharistic Congress.
Yeah, we're just doing it.
We're just going to do this. We're inviting you into an experience.
Yeah.
Which, again, when I go back to the experience with my kids, how often am I telling my kids about how important Mass is or how they should believe the right things, and how much I need to recalibrate to be like, okay, what am I doing to just lead them naturally into the experience so that they're disposed to hear me when I start going off on the important catechetical work I'm entrusted with.
Yeah, and it occurs to me, living in Lander, I suddenly realized my car time is a lot less than JD's. And so I'm like quantitatively that much less pious.
Oh, yeah. Well, let me tell you, we need this purgative period, because before we get in the car for Mass, we fight a lot about where people's shoes are, you know what I mean? So we just have these big family screaming matches about getting your damn shoes on, and then we get in the car purgatively. So it's I'm not sure how pious it is, really, you know.
There's more pilgrimage-esque.
Yeah,
there's
right,
always exactly. That period of purging
exactly,
that happens
right,
in the pilgrimage.
I think our piety consists of something like, okay, where are we going? And then get them to verbally say, to Mass.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Oh, yeah, yeah. All right. I'm not sure we get much deeper than actually having them aware of where we're going for, you know, the 3 minutes it takes us to drive there in Lander.
So my wife, because it only takes 3 minutes to drive in Lander, because Lander's a village, my wife always wants us to actually pilgrimage, to actually walk to Sunday liturgy. And we have done that at least two times in living memory. but it's a really great idea, right?
Yeah,
this idea of, in some way, how do you mark out the journey to the Eucharistic celebration?
Yeah.
But, you know, that involves us being ready to go 20 minutes before we actually would need to get in the car opposed to.
I've thought about that, like, even just because we drive a couple of miles to go to Mass, but I've thought about parking the car a couple blocks away and just for the experience of walking to church.
Yeah.
But so far, it only exists in the
world. Conceptual, right, yeah, yeah. But it is the case that my kids they respond so powerfully to processions.
Yeah.
So we're coming off of Holy Week in the Byzantine liturgy, there are lots of processions, but even at the Roman Rite, there's the procession on Holy Thursday night with the Eucharist to the altar of repose. There's the Palm Sunday procession. There's within the way Father David Anderson celebrates the Byzantine liturgy at Wyoming Catholic, is there's a procession every day of the Easter octave. You celebrate the Divine Liturgy and then you process around the church and you read the gospel, and we're right there on Main Street. So you read the gospel with the servers and their candles and everyone dressed in white, and you proclaim it, and everyone's singing.
Pickup trucks going by with rancher heads turning.
Turning like, what? Where am I, right? But there is something about procession that really does resonate deeply with my kids, as this is a way of marking off something holy, something sacred. So, yeah, and that tradition of Eucharistic procession, I wish I was a better historian on this. I don't know when the church started doing Eucharistic processions, but they caught on and became a staple of Eucharistic devotion.
We just did a story about a Eucharistic procession that began in Amsterdam in the 1300s and became, there was a Eucharistic miracle in Amsterdam. I forget the details of it, but some Eucharistic miracle in which a host was consumed and then was intact again, and really something extraordinary. But there began to be annual processions from the cathedral to this small house where this Eucharistic miracle happened. And in the 1300s and 1400s, there were thousands and thousands of people from Amsterdam who participated. But then as trade routes opened up and as the port of Amsterdam became a more prominent port, you had pilgrims who came, you had pilgrim ships that came from other parts of Europe to participate in this incredible pilgrimage. And when Catholicism was outlawed in the 16th century, in the Netherlands, the first thing to do was to suppress the pilgrimages, because there was such an understanding that they were such a key part of that popular piety inculcated in people a profound devotion and love of the Eucharist. I think about like Newman, you know, before Newman's conversion, he went to Spain. He was sort of on the fence about Catholicism. And do you know about, he went to Spain and he saw some Eucharistic processions, and he kind of expected to be, he knew he was going to see them. And actually Newman thought that they might turn him off from Catholicism. He thought this, like, you know, peasant popular piety is going to be over the top, and it's going to be like all this, you know, like these people weeping in the streets and all this stuff. And I'm an Englishman, you know, obviously this is not a religion for me.
This will cure me.
Right, exactly. That's right. That's exactly what he thought, is he thought he'd go and watch this as a kind of demonstration, and he had the sense that it would. And instead, he was so moved by it that it was one of the deal sealers for it, was to see the profundity with which people loved in these pilgrimage processions. It was an incredible thing that became, he found himself in solidarity with, in a sort of solidarity of devotion with these processions that he didn't anticipate at all.
So what are other instances that we're thinking of popular piety toward the Eucharist, right, that we could think of that are moments or things that we might hope for that grow out of this period of Eucharistic revival, right? Whether it's Eucharistic processions or various other things. You know, Jeremy and I, over the podcast, we've been talking about more technical, theoretical principles of the doctrine of transubstantiation, or what sacred music should be, or various things along those lines. But what are other expressions of popular piety, whether they're systematic or just even within our own homes or with our own ministries, that, you know, we found to be fruitful, that we could see, that we'd like to see spread in various ways?
Again, what's difficult about that question is that there's two levels to the answer, right? Okay. On the one hand, you could talk about the devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, and then the forms that that could take. And of course, you know, there are things there, from books to maybe some new appreciation for the Mass and efforts at catechesis. But the thing about the Eucharist is that the second level is the one that entices me more there, because the Eucharist is a mystery. And it's so mysterious that any devotion we have is like equivalent to you drawing near to a big, you know, wonderful waterfall, but it's not the same as touching it. When you touch that waterfall, the whole thing comes together. And so the devotion falls short of the silence of the Eucharist. And I would think something that what I would hope would come from the Eucharistic revival is more time in silence in front of the Blessed Sacrament. It's something that in each one of us can learn, that the art of silence and the art of letting your soul be filled with something other than yourself. I think, you know, that quote by Catherine de Haute Doherty, who said, you know, if I could be asked for anything, Jesus asked me to do anything for 24 hours, if he could give me anything, the one thing I'd ask him is that I not think about myself for one day. And it's because, I mean, we spend our time in our own heads and in our own lives too much. So that's what I would hope would comes out of it, quite simply, because that's really the fruitfulness of it, is someone in faith in front of Jesus who doesn't just talk about but plunges into. Then we have to do plenty of talking about.
Sure.
On top of it.
You sure.
Devotions are a good thing, celebrations. But I always just, for me, it's a hard thing to celebrate because he there is silent. So, I mean, he speaks mystically, right? But it's a still presence that we're talking about. So I think at the same time, I don't know, there's a step forward for us in learning, how do I commune with a presence? And how do I touch and celebrate a presence?
And as Catholics, I think we take very much for granted what you're saying. We forget what it would be like if adoration were just not a part of the universe. I remember, so when my family entered the church when I was fairly young, and my mother recounts that, you know, when she was growing up as a Protestant, she would sing this hymn, popular hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer.
Oh, sure.
You remember that Sweet Hour of Prayer? And she thought to herself, I can't imagine an hour of prayer, right? And she remembered hearing from, you know, other friends who would say, well, I sing this, but I can't imagine an hour of prayer being, you know, actually all that sweet. Sounds really hard. And now, of course, like other normal Catholics, she goes to adoration for an hour, and it's sweet. There's something about it that was unimaginable before she entered the church and encountered the Eucharist.
Well, I'm struck by sort of the two levels. This was a thought that occurred to me over Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. For the Byzantine liturgy, the Paschal Vigil on Saturday night is, on the one hand, enormously longer than the Paschal Vigil for the Roman Rite. It has 15 Old Testament readings. It's almost like in a one-up battle. Well, we'll do 15 Old Testament readings as opposed to seven or various things. But the atmosphere around the Paschal Vigil is very much the atmosphere that you get more associated with the Gospel of Mark, when the women first encounter the resurrected Christ, where they don't say anything to anyone. The song that characterizes the Paschal Vigil is "Let all mortal flesh keep silent." And it's this this ecstasy and this sort of trembling that comes on you, that you just respond to the mystery of the resurrection first in reverent silence. And then it explodes out in the songs and the joys of Easter morning. I was thinking of Father Nathan talking about the Eucharist. It is fundamentally a Easter mystery, that first response of devotion is that kind of reverent silence that captures the women of Mark's gospel. And then again, we can get excited and explode out. But yeah, I think that's worth stressing.
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, that reminds me, I can't remember where it is, but Ratzinger talks about the relationship between Eucharistic liturgy and adoration. And he talks about the importance of adoration as a kind of unpacking of the profundity of the mystery, like a time in which we sort of allow ourselves to sort of sit in the grace of Eucharist and have it almost sort of permeate our being and our identity. And there's something to that, right? That kind of much like the women who discover the empty tomb, like this kind of just moment of sort of contemplation before action, right? That allows us to better appropriate and inculcate the mystery into our understanding of the world and our understanding of ourselves and therefore our vocation. That's really important.
Really, my wife would say, sure, that sounds great. If she was asked from our Lord, what would you like for a gift of 24 hours? I think silence would be what she would ask. Mother of six children, you know, this is an abstract principle that she appreciates theoretically. Yeah, but, well, great. I'd say that we could just note some other very quick things. We're getting toward the end of time, so I don't want to keep these very busy men unduly long. But things that I've been appreciating from our students that I see coming out as they get more and more focused on the Eucharist is, on the one, the celebration of the hours around the Eucharist. Saturday night Vespers in preparation for the Sunday Eucharist, or even the devotion of the little office, the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, various ways of extending the Eucharist in these devotions, which they recognize as, again, ordered to the Eucharist, even if not explicitly a Eucharistic adoration kind of devotion. And as I watch the students that adopt it more and more, it really does seem to transform their own sense of the Eucharistic presence.
Yeah.
Well, if we say that the Eucharist is the summit, well, every summit has mountain slopes that lead up to it.
Huh.
And so Liturgy of the Hours is definitely a mountain slope that leads right up to it. The Rosary. So as I would say, this is my big prayer for the church, is I'd love to see this come out. I don't know if there's any likelihood of it coming out immediately out of the Eucharistic Congress. But as long as we're praying for incredible things that are surprising us about what's emerging in the church's Eucharistic revival,
I would hope an explosion of the public celebration of the liturgy of the hours happens.
Yeah, that would be awesome. And actually, that's like, it's the prayer of the whole church. I think sometimes we think that the liturgy of the hours it belongs only to the clerical caste, and it's properly an obligation of yours, but it belongs to the whole of the church. And I think the Second Vatican Council says that ladies should take up the liturgy of the hours. And the cool thing about it is that in a time where many parishes are without a pastor or even a deacon, for everyone to gather in prayer, you don't need that to be, you know, you don't need a cleric to be able to gather to pray the office together in a common celebration. So I think it would be awesome if people, even in their homes or in parishes. That's one thing I'd hoped. I had hoped that during the pandemic, people started live streaming Mass on TV, and I thought, I don't know. For me, it was kind of like this mediated virtual observation of a thing rather than participation in it. And I had hoped the whole time that coming out of that would be a flourishing of the liturgy of the hours. So let's just pray the breviary at home. Right. And the time's ripe for it, right? And I think like even it's becoming easier. Apps make it easier. Word on Fire has that book that makes the breviary really, really easy. So like it's never been easier, I think, to pray the office. And I hope more people will take it up. You're absolutely right about that.
And again, I think the communal celebration of it in the church, just making space for that, as you said, as we're looking at, you know, we're limiting the number of masses because of limited available priests and the rest. What are things we can do? And I will say it is one of the witnesses that comes from our visiting chaplain is just the importance of the office.
Yeah.
And he just lives it out and he's there. And if no one else comes to the church, he's still publicly singing the prayer in the church.
Right, yes.
And I think you have to be kind of committed to doing that, right? Because there will be a lag before people get caught up. Yeah. If you're like, I need it to be crowded before I do it.
Right.
It's exactly. Not going to happen.
Yeah, that's right.
But I think that would be amazing for the extension, the sense of pilgrimage, the sense of preparation, the sense of the expanding, not just holy space, but holy time around the temple, around the
earth. And one of the fruits of that, too, I don't know how much time we have, but one of the fruits of that, too, is like something that seems to me that your college understands really, really well, which is that the Psalms belong to us and are meant to be the expressions of our heart at times when we may, like to be like almost these conditioned expressions of our heart at various times for praise, for lamentation, for sorrow, all of these things. And the office kind of gives us, boy, I'd love to give my children the gift of like having the Psalms at the ready, inscribed in their hearts, so that they can pray with them and express, you know, express their the reality and profundity of God's presence through Scripture, just because it's been sort of imprinted into through the office, you know.
And something that we tend to forget, as I guess as crusty moderns, very deeply formed by the historical critical period in our church's history, is that Christ prayed the Psalms,
right?
And this is a prayer book that was not only it's inspired, so that's, you know, wow, point one in its favor. So it is the Word of God, but it was inspired as the Word of God in preparation so that the incarnate Word would have a prayer book appropriate to
him.
And so it's his prayer book, like first and foremost, which then he gives to us so that, you know, in that marvelous way, as you were saying, that the Psalms can express all the different things that go on in our hearts. Christ has been there first through these very words.
Yeah.
And we're actually praying them in union with him.
Yeah, that's
true. In union with him in his earthly life. And so there's a kind of communion there that I think does relate to Eucharistic communion in a way that's can only be felt once you hit that point you were just talking about, where they're deeply ingrained, and you start to feel that connection.
And the Lord, I suppose, tell me if I'm wrong, but I guess we tend to think about the Lord praying the Psalms like at Gethsemane or on the cross, but this is the Lord's habit. This is his ordinary practice, not just in these few moments of crisis that we get in the Scripture, I presume, right?
Yeah, right. So the Psalms don't seem to have been a huge part of temple worship, but they were big for synagogues and for private devotion.
Yeah,
and so Christ would have been immersed in the Psalms, and when he quotes a bit from the Psalms, he can probably count on somebody catching on to what he's saying.
Yeah,
yeah.
Well, that's worth catching, right? That if they're historically that the Psalms were associated with private devotion and synagogue, they're precisely associated with a way of extending the worship of the sacrifice into your daily life or away from the place in Jerusalem, that way of entering into communion with Israel and with God that you do in a special way at the place of sacrifice of the temple, is this something you were doing in an extended way in the Psalms? And so that still is true for us. That's still that sense of unity, that sense of communion. These are our words. These are our songs. These are our prayers. Again, something that you get more the more experientially you do it, even though we're talking about it on a podcast. I think that in this era of experiential evangelization, it's experienced the praying of the Psalms publicly.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharistic Podcast at Wyoming Catholic College. To learn more about Wyoming Catholic College, visit wyomingcatholic.edu.